I have here a book which was written by a man called Jonathan Gabby. He's a professional writer, and in his early 30s, he was going through a very difficult time. It was a difficult time from a work point of view, from a stress point of view, from a health point of view. And he reached the point when he was at complete rock bottom. And he began to ask himself the question, what is the meaning of life? And he decided to write to a number of people. So he wrote to people in all walks of life. He wrote to world leaders, to the homeless, to Oscar-winning actors, to philosophers, to comedians, to taxi drivers, to explorers, to prisoners on death row, to teachers. And he asked them all this question. What is the meaning of life? The question which Helena Bonham Carter wrote in the book and described as the big question, the really important question. Another person in their reply described it as the burning question. The interesting thing was, looking at the replies of some people, that they'd been through their entire lives without addressing this most important question of all. For example, an 82-year-old professor, a member of the House of Lords, wrote these words: I find it very odd, as an octogenarian, to be faced with a problem I've never considered. I've taken the fact of being on Earth for granted and use my energies to cope with the current problems of daily life, like earning a living. Others said that they'd considered the question, but their conclusion was that there was no meaning. Ronnie Barker, the comedian, wrote, I don't think life has any meaning. Another actor, Sir Michael Horden, wrote in probably his last published words, these are sad words, he said, Dear Mr. Gabby, I'm sorry, but I see at the end of my life no meaning at all. Some people even suggested that actually it wasn't a question that people should ask. Professor Isink, a professor of psychology, wrote this: Science is only a response to how questions. It is silent when confronted with why questions. The question about the meaning of life is a why question. In the nature of things, it can have no answer because it is not a how question. As I read those words, I couldn't help but think of another scientist, Albert Einstein, who said this: The man who regards his life and that of his fellow creatures as meaningless is not merely unhappy, but hardly fit for life. Well, the scientists disagree. So some people said, we don't think you should ask the question. Others said, there's no meaning. But some tried to come up with a suggestion of their own about what the meaning of life was. And I have to say that some of those suggestions were less than satisfactory. Let me read to you what Arthur C. Clarke, another scientist, the man behind Space Odyssey, wrote. Actually, he decided that he had solved the problem, and he wrote these words: I am happy, therefore, to have solved one of the great problems which philosophers and theologians have been haggling over for several thousand years. This is the answer, he says. The purpose of human life is information processing. And then he goes on. You may perhaps feel that that is a rather dusty answer, and that not even the most inspired preacher could found a religion upon the slogan, the purpose of life is information processing. Indeed, you may even will retort, well, what is the purpose of information processing? Ah, I'm glad you asked me that. And there his answer ends. And then there are those who attempt to be profound. Tom Lehrer wrote this: Life is like a sewer. What you get out depends on what you put in. Or John Lennon wrote these words: Life is what happens to you while you're busy making other plans. Actually, I think that is quite profound. Then there are those who are realistic and perhaps honest, like ex-President Richard Nixon after Watergate, who wrote, Life is one crisis after another. And then there are those who are more pessimistic. Dennis the Menace, the Beano cartoon schoolboy's in here. And there's a cartoon of him with a face like thunder saying, "Life is what you make it, and I can make it unbearable." And then there are those who are wistful. One actress wrote, "I wish I knew." But you can know the meaning of life. There is an answer. It is a question that you can ask. It can't be answered by science. Professor Isink was right about that. It is not a how question, it's a why question. And therefore it can't be answered by scientists. It can only be answered by the creator of scientists. Only the creator can tell you the purpose for which he made something. And he has revealed to us that purpose for which he made the universe. And a number of contributors point in that direction. It's very interesting, actually, the number in this book that point to Jesus Christ. And many you would expect to point there. For example, he wrote to Mother Teresa and he wrote to Billy Graham. And you'd expect those people to point to Jesus Christ. But others are more surprising. Actors, scientists, the Lord Chancellor. If you have a banknote with you, could you pull it out? I wonder if you could pull out a banknote if you've got one with you. Because on it is a man who I was very surprised to point to Jesus Christ. It's the chief cashier of the Bank of England. But he's on the note. His name is G.E.A. Kentfield. If he's not on your note, I'm rather glad you didn't put it in the collection. This is what G.E.A. Kentfield wrote. "I am clear that the meaning of life can only be properly understood in the context of man's relationship with God. I commend to you St. John's Gospel as a better answer to your question than any which I could devise." Well, I want to look this morning at a verse which summarizes the whole of John's Gospel. So the chief cashier, I hope, would approve of that. Indeed, it summarizes the heart of the Christian message. In a way, it summarizes actually the whole Bible. And in this verse, we will see the answer to this question: what is the meaning of life? So let's look at this verse. John 3, verse 16, if you could look at that. It's about a third of the way down on page 1066 on the left-hand column. John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And the first part of the answer is this: the existence of God. Look how the verse begins. "For God." Nowhere in the Bible is there an attempt to philosophically prove the existence of God. The existence of God is actually asserted. In a way, it's regarded as obvious. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth proclaims his handiwork." Oh, it's obvious, the psalmist says. If you look around at the universe, if you look at the galaxies, if you look at the world, if you look at the oceans, if you look at man, the pinnacle of God's creation, it's obvious there's a God behind it. Indeed, actually, at one point, the psalmist writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And he's actually saying there, if you use your mind, not your heart, you'll see that there is great evidence for a creator. So there's no philosophical attempt to prove the existence of God in the Bible. The closest you get is not a philosophical proof, but a historical proof in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is how we find evidence for the existence of God. That's why we start our inquirer's course, Christianity Explained, with the person of Jesus Christ. And we seek to show why it's logical to believe in God through his life, his death, and his resurrection. We say here, look at this man. Look at him. See, this is God on earth. And once you've come to believe that Jesus Christ did actually rise from the dead, once you've seen how much hinges on the resurrection, and once you see that his resurrection points to the existence of God, whose nature can best be seen in Jesus, then life is no longer just blind chance or necessity. Life is the result then of the will of a creator. And the moment you believe that, then life must have meaning. God must have created us for a purpose. And that's the first part of the answer then. There is meaning because of the existence of God. The second part of the answer here is the love of God. The verse goes on if you look down. For God so loved the world. And the word used for love there in the Greek is a word agape. Many of you will know that. And it's used for unselfish love, for selfless love. It's an amazing word. John uses it 44 times in this gospel. And it's not a vague love. It's a love for the world. It's a love for people, for the entire world. And it's not an exclusive love. It's not for one category of people or another category of people. It's not for one nation. It is for the entire world. It is for every single human being that ever lived. And that includes you, and it includes me. I wonder if you've ever tried to think about that concept, that God loves you. St. Augustine, who was probably the greatest theologian the church has ever seen, once wrote these words. He wrote them 1,500 years ago. God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. It's a personal love. Okay, you ask, well, how much does he love me? Prove it, God. How much do you love me then? I don't really see it. Look down at the verse 16. How much does God love us? Look down at verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That is how much God loves you. That's what we're going to investigate. Now, if any of you are parents here, or perhaps like Chuck, now grandparents, you'll know the type of love that you would need to sacrifice your child for someone else. It would be an extraordinary love to have for someone else to sacrifice your own child for that. I have a brother. He has two sons. One of them is 1 year old. The other is 3. He lives for them. They are his life. You should watch him as he gets home from work and he greets them. My brother couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He couldn't find the love for someone else to sacrifice his boys. Oh, he'd sacrifice his own life, but he couldn't give one of his children for someone else. But the Bible asserts that God gave his Son for you. That is the extent, the immeasurable intensity of the love of God for you and for me. And when I began to understand that as a teenager, my whole life was turned around. God loves each one of us. And that leads him to long for a relationship with us. It is amazing, isn't it, that the creator of you and I and of this world should long for a relationship with us. But that is what gives life meaning, to know that love. And that's my second point, the love of God. Now we come to the third point, the Son of God, the Son of God. The Bible makes it very clear that though God loves the world, He does not view it with rose-tinted spectacles. He calls a spade a spade. And when we open the Bible to see what God thinks of the world that he loves, the Bible reports that though God loves us, we as individuals and as a world are constantly turning our back on God. We do it as a world, we do it as nations, we do it as communities, and we do it as individuals. It's actually extraordinary. It is an extraordinary thing for God to love us, because we are not a good cause. C.S. Lewis says that there are only two groups of species who kill members of the same species wholesale: rats and men. And you have to ask, what is worth loving in a world that has walked away from God's laws, that can do a Bosnia on itself, that has 60 wars going on at present, to a species that have killed 42 million of their own number since the last war, since World War II. It is extraordinary that God should set his love upon us when that is how we behave. And individually, we turn our backs on God as well. Oh, we may say we believe in God, but whatever we want to say about God, we go on opposing his standards in our lives. Actually, in my generation, people under 30, they don't even bother to find out what God's standards are. I have met very few under 30 who can recite the Ten Commandments with confidence. It's all right, I won't test you. Look at our lives. They show we've turned our backs on God, on the God that we know has made us. Here's a New Testament list. I wonder if it rings any bells with you. I wonder how you score out of 10 on this list. How do you score? This is what we are guilty of: sexual immorality, impurity, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, factions, envy, drunkenness. It's not great, is it? And because God is just, he cannot say that our wrongdoing, that these things do not matter. He can't say that Bosnia doesn't matter, and he can't say that defiling that list doesn't matter. God's justice can't be selective. He will and must punish wrongdoing wherever he sees it. And that leaves us in trouble. It leaves us, verse 16, perishing. Now, you don't have to travel far from All Souls here, this church, to get to the law courts. It's not far to the Old Bailey, which is the centre of the British judiciary system. And there, on top of the Old Bailey, you can see the figure of justice, with the scales in one hand and the sword in the other. And the message from that figure is quite clear. If there is to be justice, when we are weighed in the balance and found wanting, then the sword of justice must fall. If we fail when we're weighed, then the sword must fall. And verse 16, we must perish. But not far, actually, across the skyline is St. Paul's Cathedral. It's very near the Old Bailey. And on top of the great dome of St. Paul's, there is the cross. And that cross is a reminder that the sword of judgment did fall. It fell into Jesus Christ. The punishment for my wrongdoing fell into him. He perished on the cross for my sins. So the cross is much bigger than just one man dying. When I see the cross, I see Jesus Christ going under the sword for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to the agony of Calvary. That's what this verse is saying. To die for our sin. To perish in our place. And you will never understand the Christian faith until you see that as Jesus hangs on the cross, he hangs there in your place. And until you begin to find meaning in life as you comprehend what love he must have had for you to hang there. God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to earth for a purpose. Paul puts it like this: God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, making it possible for our guilt and wrongdoing and sin to be removed, to be forgiven, so that when we're weighed, we can come out on the right side and we can come into a relationship with God that gives meaning and purpose to life. And that is the third answer about the meaning of life. And it hinges around the Son of God. And may I add that it is quite breathtaking that God should send his Son into a world that has rejected him to save it. It does reveal quite immeasurable love. And I guess if you're parents, you'll be able to see that. That's the third part. So we've had the existence of God, we've had the love of God, and we've had the Son of God. And lastly, we come to the gift of God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Can you look at that last line? But have eternal life. That is the gift of God. Paul describes eternal life as the free gift of God. It is the free gift of God through the gift of his Son. Do you know that in every human heart, in your heart and in my heart, there is a hunger for eternity? God has put eternity into our hearts. We long for more than this life. We know that this life is not enough. That is why many people make attempts to extend this life. They do everything and anything to prolong it. Some people go to ridiculous lengths to prolong their lives. I recently came across an article in Marie Claire magazine. Actually, I don't get Marie Claire magazine. Someone very kindly lent me a copy of the article because they thought it might interest me. And I'd like to thank John Cook very much for lending me the magazine. And in this article, a British family who have been immortalised, as it puts it, for £70,000. They've been immortalised. And this is all to do, maybe you've heard of it, with a new science, which you may have heard, called cryonics. When they die, the article says, Mr. and Mrs. Michaels and their son Alex will be drained of blood. Given a transfusion of antifreeze to minimise tissue damage, and then packed in ice, and put on a plane and taken to Michigan in the States. There, you are unpacked, zipped into a sleeping bag, and immersed in a canister of liquid nitrogen with up to seven other people. Apparently, for such a treatment, it costs £65 a month. But the couple were interviewed, and they said, for the prospect of immortality, it's a very low price. Apparently, another latest development is neurosuspension, which preserves just the head, which is a lot cheaper. It's a bit like Woody Allen in Sleeper. Do you remember that? He preserves his nose, which presumably is the cheapest of all. Anyway, if you'd like the address, I've got it. I'd happily give you the company. You know, it is incredible, the money though, £70,000 that people will spend and what they'll go through just for the tiniest hope. I mean, even if they do come back, they're going to die again. Nobody can escape death. But you can receive as a free gift eternal life. It's a gift of God. Because of our relationship with God, which is made possible through Jesus Christ, we can begin it now, this relationship, and it will go on and on forever. John defines this relationship like this. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And that relationship goes on into eternity. So how do we find meaning in life? John tells us in this verse. We see how we find it. But, you see, not everybody has eternal life. That's where we find meaning, as we find eternal life now and then go on with it in our relationship with Christ as we experience that. But not everybody has it. God loves every single person in this church. But not every single person in the world has eternal life. In fact, John draws a stark contrast here between those who perish, who die, and those who receive eternal life. There is a very stark contrast. And he tells us what the difference is. If you look down, you can see the difference. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. Now that is not an academic belief. It's not an assent to a lot of propositions about God. The nearest analogy that I can use to this belief is the belief that one partner puts on another on their wedding day. They come up here to the front of all souls, in front of their nearest friends and their families. And then tremblingly, they commit themselves to each other. They put their trust in each other for life. They believe in each other. They believe in each other enough to commit themselves to each other. That is the type of belief that the word used here in John's Gospel means. To those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And that relationship that a person begins with Jesus Christ rules out a number of things. For example, there would be things in all of our lives that we know to be wrong and that we have to leave behind as we come into relationship with Christ, as we trust in him. And we can't be secret about it. You cannot be a secret Christian any more than you can be secretly married to somebody. If you're married, you're married, and everybody knows it. And it's not easy. It's not easy to be a Christian today. It's hard. But I have never been able to get over, since I became a Christian in my teenage years, the purpose and the meaning that there is in following Jesus Christ. Never for a day have I doubted the purpose of life. I've known why I get out of bed in the morning, for that relationship, for him. Nothing that Jesus asks us to give up will do us good, ultimately. He'll only ask us to give up things that harm us. And when I look at the cross, I can see that he loved me enough to know what's best for me, so I can trust him when he calls me to give things up in my life. And what we receive from him is so much greater. We receive, look at the verse, eternal life. What can compare with that? And nothing can compare with what it cost him. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ a great deal to win me that gift of eternal life. Well, I must conclude. And I want to do so by addressing the different categories of people here this morning. To those of you who are already following Jesus Christ, I want to say, in the light of his death for you, are you seeking to live for him? Is that where you are seeking to find meaning? Or are you looking elsewhere for meaning in your life? Are you heeding Paul's words to the Corinthians? And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Are you seeking to live for Jesus Christ? That is where you'll find meaning. There'll be others here for whom this is all very new, what I've said this morning. A lot of it must leave you thinking, well, I just don't know what's going on. Well, with you, I'd plead with you to make time in your diary to investigate this question of meaning. Don't be like that 82-year-old in the book. 82 years old and never looked at these issues. Say, right, I'm going to give time to look at the existence of God, maybe on Chuck's course. I'm going to look at the Son of God. I'm going to look at the love of God. I'm going to seek to understand the gift of God, whether there is real evidence for this assertion of eternal life. And we run a course here, Christianity Explained, which clearly outlines how Christians find meaning through Jesus Christ. And the next course starts, not this Monday, not on the bank holiday Monday, but the following Monday, on the 13th. We'd love you to join us there. It's a 7 o'clock start, 7:45, the talk begins. Do come along, have supper, and join us. We'd love to see you there. On the back of the service sheets, if you look, you can see a small box, and you can sign up there. We can send you information about it. Or you can turn up, perhaps with the friend you came with or whatever, or turn up on your own on the 13th. Do introduce yourself, perhaps, to the leaders at the Christianity Explained stall at the back after the service. We'd love you to join us so that you can look further. Lastly, there will be some here, there will be some who know that this verse promises, that what this verse promises about eternal life is true. You know that John 3:16 is true. But you also know that you've never trusted in Christ. You've never done that. You know that you're not in relationship with him. Well, I want to give you the opportunity to put your name into this verse, as I once did. Put your name into the verse. I remember when I did that. God so loved Rico Tice that he gave his one and only son, that if Rico Tice believed in him, he would not die, but have eternal life. It was a wonderful moment when I did that. I understood much more about God's promises to me. God loves you just like that. You can put your own name there this morning. God so loved you that he gave his one and only son, that if you should believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if you want to receive that gift, it's very simple. Let me just explain. First of all, you have to turn away from all that you know to be wrong. You have to say, yes, I'm going to turn away from that. And then you have to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for dying for you. And then invite him, by his Holy Spirit, to come into your life. And if you want to pray that prayer, then I'm going to pray this prayer now. And if you'd like to pray it, then just echo it in your own hearts. Don't pray it out loud. But if you'd like to do that, if you'd like to actually turn away from what you know is wrong, and thank the Lord Jesus for dying for you and accept his authority in your life, then here's a prayer that you can pray. Let's pray together, and I'll pray that prayer. And if this is for you, then please pray it. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things in my life that have been wrong. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything that I know that has been wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me. I now receive your forgiveness, and I ask you to come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.